Now let's turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to read through verse 17. A little longer than what's in their bulletin. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. Heavenly Father, bless our understanding, the reading and application of your infallible, inerrant word. Amen. The Bible is God's word to us. Scripture tells us about itself that holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down the very words of God. If you want to know about God, who he is, what he requires of you, you must read and hear what this book has to say. I have nothing whatsoever of value to impart to you apart from the message of this book. Everyone should want to answer the existential questions. Who am I? Why did God make me? And why am I here? The Bible answers every one of those questions. Our young people are struggling with their identity. We have an identity crisis among our young people because they have been fed the world's message that you can be anything you want to be. If you just think about it or desire it or have some kind of special thought or idea. And it is a lie that comes from the devil and out of the pit of hell. The right way to view the Bible is God's love letter. I like that expression. I learned that a long time ago in college. It's God's love letter to us. It tells us who God is, and that he has a people, that he is called to be his own people. And it tells us about the God who is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Our text this morning records the historic event of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. There are four Gospels. They each give us a different view of the life of Jesus Christ. Someone has likened it to four eyewitnesses to an accident standing on different street corners, and they all see the same accident, but they all record to the police officer who writes it down different details of that accident. And Matthew, the tax collector, the Jewish tax collector, collected taxes for the Roman government. He records that from his unique perspective. And that perspective is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King who has come to fulfill the promises to his people. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we see the people crying out in adulation. After meticulous preparation on the part of Jesus and the disciples to deliberately fulfill the prophetic scriptures. I doubt very seriously if the disciples knew exactly why the Lord Jesus gave the instructions that he gave about the donkey and the colt and bringing them to Jesus. And to answer as someone is taking away their valuable animals, if they ask you, you say, the Lord needs them, and they will give them to you. And that's exactly what happened. And we're told self-consciously that every single one of these things took place in order to fulfill the scriptures. The hosannas, the praises of the people, all were prophesied by Zechariah. We read about it in our call to worship. 700 or 600 years prior to this time. Again, one of the many, many things that point to the authority of Scripture. Jesus is making a statement that he is the King of Israel. Not only is he the King of Israel, he's the King of the world. How can this be? This carpenter's son, this itinerant preacher who owned nothing, who simply traveled around from place to place in Israel, albeit teaching authoritatively, albeit doing incredible miracles everywhere he went, picking as his followers, his close disciples, those who were not from the rabbinic schools, not those who were specially trained in the scriptures, but picking fishermen, picking tax collectors, picking people from a very humble environment. And the expectation as he comes to Jerusalem, we see here, the people hear the words from Zechariah, they hear the words prophesied about the king coming, and they hail him as king. There hasn't been a king in Israel for over 500 years. Think about that. The nation of Israel is under occupation by the Roman Empire. The Romans have as their quislings to run the country a half-breed king named Herod and his progeny. And the righteous Orthodox Jews who study the Bible are miserable. They've lived through centuries of invasion and occupation and oppression. And suddenly Jesus appears on the Mount of Olives as the great kings of old, riding on a donkey, the foal of a colt, in the manner of David, in the manner of Solomon. And they anticipate liberation. We're still laughing about Liberation Day this week in our country. Well, if you think about that and what was intended and how it might have fallen flat for many of us, think about it on the grandest scale. Think about it in terms of the liberation of the concentration camps in World War II. Think about it in terms of the victory won in the towns of Europe when the American army and the British army would come through and the towns would come out in adulation and praise for the commanders and the leaders. Think of the ticker tape parades when some astronaut does some great feat and people heap praise. And that is the kind of euphoria, the crowd enthusiasm that Jesus enters into Jerusalem with. And we can almost forgive them for misunderstanding his purpose. But this crowd, as soon as they realize that Jesus has not come to bring about political revolution, a reinstitution of the nation of Israel as a theocratic kingdom, they turn against him within this week. What is Jesus telling us? This is important to think about what this is saying. I had a dear loved one in my life, my father-in-law. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Praise the Lord. He finally came to full faith and trust in Christ. But year after year, every Easter I would preach, he would say, "Why did Jesus have to die? He could have come off the cross. He could have destroyed all of those enemies of his. Why did he do it?" Because, and at the end of his life, he came to faith. When someone heaped up a burden of guilt on him that he thought he could never possibly make it to heaven, My dear little wife said, when he told her, "I'm just not good enough. I'm not going to make it." And she said, "That's why Jesus died." And then he got it. You're not good enough. This world is not his realm by itself. He rules over every square inch of the real estate of this earth. Don't misunderstand me. But his kingdom, his throne, is far above this world. He said it himself, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting. They would be in a revolution. My kingdom is beyond this world. And the victory that he would win is the destination of the cross. The victory over sin and death and hell forever. The Bible tells us clearly that there is a spiritual reality beyond this present reality. One famous theologian in our midst used to try to explain it to people and tried to get it across, and sometimes he made it more complicated by saying it, but I think I like what he said. He talked about true truth, real reality, because what is beyond, the spiritual reality beyond this world, is so much more real than this present world. And this is what Jesus was demonstrating when he entered into Jerusalem. The demonstration of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was to show that he is the King, and that God chooses to demonstrate his power in weakness. In the weakness of the cross. We love the cross. We have this beautiful bronze piece of art of a cross. And our temptation is to constantly adorn it and to make it beautiful. And it is beautiful. It is the cross is the most beautiful thing spiritually that we could ever comprehend. So it is beautiful. And so the cross in and of itself is so beautiful, we tend to make it an idol. We should think about what it represents. It represents the shame and the humiliation and the death of Christ for sin. The cross was Jesus' destiny as he entered in Jerusalem, his last stop on earth, before he fulfilled the plan of God to save his people by being a substitute for them. This demonstration at the beginning of that week was to show that he is the King and that his power is demonstrated in weakness, even though the nations and the religious leaders and many of the people who are praising him now will turn on him. It is a precursor to the fact of his going to the cross and being laid in the tomb and on the third day being raised from the dead, to demonstrate that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The other thing that the triumphal entry demonstrates about Jesus' kingdom is that Jesus the King requires worship. And he requires worship of a particular kind of his people. The crowd was not wrong in their praise and adoration and their crying out the Bible verses of Zechariah and Zephaniah and Psalm 8 and the many verses that the other gospels record that they were crying out in order to show that Christ was the Messiah. They weren't wrong. They weren't wrong in believing that he was the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It means king. He is the King. All the disciples misunderstood it at the time. The worst misunderstanding was Judas, who was so embittered that he rejected Christ completely and turned him over, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Again, fulfilling the plan of God. And all of the evil, wicked machinations of the intrigue between the various courts of Herod and Pilate and back and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, who met together to conspire to kill Jesus on the cross, to murder him on the cross, to murder and kill an innocent man. The only innocent man who ever lived, by the way. They all did it, carrying out the plan of God. That is a mystery that confounds us. But it is true because it's the gospel. Think about it. The worst crime ever committed results in the greatest glory of God. That's God's wisdom. That's God's power. It also shows that the worship that the king requires is not merely outward. It is not merely outward. Jesus said this. He said, the Father seeks worshipers. He seeks people to give him glory. And he seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? It means for the Holy Spirit to be in you and through you in such a way that every thought is carried captive to the Lordship of Christ. Every desire of your heart is under his Lordship. And you want to be his disciple and you want to follow him because he is the King and he is the Lord and he is the friend of sinners. Because he went through hell for his people. Third thing I'd point out from the text is the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. I heard a sermon once that went like this. God has cast his vote for you. The devil has cast his vote for you. Now you have the deciding vote. That's not the gospel. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. You're not equal with God or the devil, by the way. You don't have the same vote. God is absolutely sovereign, we learned in Sunday school this morning. He's absolutely sovereign over everything. Even evil. Even the greatest evil ever perpetrated. Some of you are victims of great evil. Some of you have been treated unjustly and unfairly, and you've had great injustices done. And I don't want to diminish any of that for anyone. But I will tell you, there is only one perfectly innocent victim, and it's Jesus Christ. And he became a victim willingly. He became a victim of man's injustice willingly. He became your substitute for the wickedness that you have done. And he also has become your redeemer to redeem you from all of the evil and the wickedness that has come into your life. We do not, the scripture is plain, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. If you think about the worst injustice you've ever experienced, it pales into nothing. In comparison with the injustice perpetrated against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on your behalf. The Gospels, including Matthew's Gospel here, paint a vivid picture in our heart that Jesus is the Messiah. And they paint a vivid picture of the importance of his final week on earth. You realize that over a third of all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, over a third of it are consumed with this last week, either the historic events or the teaching. Almost half of John's Gospel is about what he taught this last week of his life on earth. He is the king. This demonstration of his kingship and his lordship is intended to take our minds far beyond Israel 2,000 years ago. And though it's really good to think about that and to pray for Israel today, the land today, and the people there, that they might come to understand who the Messiah truly is. We do that regularly here, and we'll continue to do that, because that's what the Lord commands us to do. But we need to understand the plan. And the plan is told to us clearly in the scripture, that God's plan from all eternity, from the foundation of the world, has been to glorify himself by sending the eternally begotten Son of God to die for sinners and to be raised for your justification and your sanctification. That's why Jesus did what he did, as he cleansed the temple, as he went to the cross. And that's my last point. I went ahead and added the verses at the end of the text, so you probably don't see them there. Oh, you don't see any of them to verse 17. Good. The king requires spiritual purity in his subjects. In John's gospel, Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In all of the other gospels, it's at the end of his ministry. I'm convinced that he did it twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end, to show how important the temple is, the place of the worship of God's people is. The temple was one of the wonders of the land. Herod, the puppet king established there, wanted to prove his worth. And so you go to Israel today and you're going to look at Herod's buildings. They're everywhere. They're just everywhere. They're still standing. He was a master builder. The only thing left of the temple, though, are the foundation stones that you see on the Western Wailing Wall, because it was destroyed, because King Jesus said it would be destroyed within that generation. And it was destroyed. Every rock removed from that Temple Mount. But then it was one of the wonders of the world. It was this magnificent gold-plated, alabaster-coated edifice that could be seen for miles. And Jesus was there at his dedication as a child, and his ministry when he was in Jerusalem. He often taught there. And this last week, he teaches every day. He teaches in the temple, and he cleanses it in the last week of his life to make this point, that what God cares about is not the outward form of worship, but the inward heart of worship, individually and collectively as the people of God. Put it another way, what does God care about most? God cares most about his own glory. Nathan said something similar this morning in Sunday school, and he called him. It sounds so. Who does God think he is? God? Yeah. It's exactly who he, because he is God. And he demands honor and glory. The Pharisees and the Sadducees competed for the temple grounds. The Pharisees were the Bible literalists. The Sadducees were the liberal interpreters of the scripture. And they controlled the politics of the people, and they kept the people from coming to worship if they couldn't pay the price of the sacrifices. And Jesus hated it, and he cleansed them. Cleansed the money changers. They were trafficking off of God. They were making money off of God. And Jesus would have none of it. We are to be a temple of worship. Every place two or three or more, the gathering of this room gathers, we are to be a temple set apart for the worship of God. Your individual life, you are a the Apostle Paul talks about it in two different ways and within three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 3, he talks about the gathering of the Corinthian church and how important it is for them to maintain their purity of worship as a church. And then he talks about it for individuals in chapter 6, that your body is a temple. You are to glorify God in your individual body. And Jesus makes reference to this. Jeremiah the prophet had one of the most difficult ministries of any prophet ever in Israel. And he ultimately would die for his testimony to the faithfulness of God. But on the cusp of the invasion of Babylon and the destruction of the temple before it was later rebuilt, during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. These are the words that Jesus quotes. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah prophesying to the people then, Jesus taking these words and applying it to then. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? Murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, referring to the temple, this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Salvation is completely and totally of the Lord. Jesus desires the devotion of his people to not be tainted by sin. In a historical passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole world. The Lord is seeking for worshipers whose heart is completely his. Is your heart completely Jesus? Does it completely belong to the Lord Jesus? Have you bowed your heart and your mind and your life to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let us pray. Father, if that is not true of anyone here, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make it true and that you would give faith and trust in you. that each one here might know forgiveness and newness of life. We ask for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.